Reading then from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Lord, would you bless the reading of this word? And Lord God, would you use it for your glory in us, for the beauty of the revelation that you have had men write down through the ages, the beauty of that, Lord, your revealed word to us. We should have no doubt that we are to be obedient to this word. We should have no doubt that this word is sufficient for our lives, even today in the 21st century, as sufficient as it has always been. Even before it was written down, it was your spoken word, God. And you have spoken and revealed to us your plan for man. You have spoken and revealed to us the sin of man and the remedy for man and the judgment that is coming upon all men. Two different kinds of judgment, one for a believer, one for an unbeliever. So clear in your word, Lord, let us pay attention to your words. Let us hear them. Let us obey them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when Naaman came to Elisha for cleansing and obediently dipped himself in the Jordan River, he came back to the prophet to give thanks, full of rejoicing. And he wanted to show his gratitude by giving a handsome gift to Elisha. The prophet Elisha vastly refused to accept what might later be interpreted as a payment for God's free gift of salvation, which is always offered without money and without price. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, had no such scruples. As soon as the prophet's back was turned, he hastened after Naaman. The Syrian general saw him and stopped his chariot. All is well, Gehazi panted in answer to Naaman's question. My master hath sent me, and he continued employing a little convenient lie. He says, behold, even now, two young prophets have arrived from Mount Ephraim, and he would like to give them each a talent of silver and a couple of new suits. Delighted at being able to do something after all, Naaman gave Gehazi two talents of silver along with two suits of clothes. He even loaned Gehazi a couple of men to help carry the heavy bags of silver to the tower where Gehazi was going to hide them. Doubtless, like Judas, he went home rubbing his hands. His fortune was made. He had forgotten about Elisha, though. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked him when he came back into his presence. Gehazi told him another lie. He says, I haven't been anywhere. Then the axe fell. Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. The stricken Gehazi went out from his presence, we are told, a leper, white as snow. Our text indicates that in spirit, Paul had already visited this church in Corinth. Now, he'd been there. He planted that church. He birthed that church, but he hadn't been back for a while. And the text here indicates that he'd already visited it in spirit in it, and that's part of the text that we need to look at. He had seen the evidence as clearly as though he'd been in that service bodily. He had seen the saints arriving for worship. He had seen many a face that he knew and several others that he did not know. He had seen them exchanging greetings in the foyer. He had seen one or two of the elders greeting the newcomers. He had seen a man and a woman come in. He had seen some of the elders exchange knowing looks and some of the people engage in winks and nods. He had seen the man and the woman cordially received and welcomed by the elders and warmly greeted by the others. He had seen the couple go in and take their places. He had seen them singing lustily and responding heartily to the various expressions of worship. He had seen the Lord's Supper being served, and he had seen the pair receive the elements. He'd seen them leave after the service, enjoying the goodwill of the church. Maybe he'd even seen the man's father standing at the edge of the crowd, bewildered and robbed. He had been there in spirit. He had seen it as clearly as Elisha had seen Gehazi and Naaman. All prophet, Paul had seen it. All apostle, he judged it. Dearly beloved, church discipline is commanded of us if such occasion should arise. And obviously, we hope that it will never arise. The church in Corinth was simply and arrogantly ignoring the command of our Lord. Paul now comes down very hard on them with the process that they must now get on with. You have to do this. So there are three parts here in our text this morning, verses 3-5 of Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, three parts to the biblical process for church discipline outlined here as we have read and will go through this morning. Firstly, a credible companion, a crucial condition, and then thirdly, a clear condemnation. So let's start with the first one, a credible companion. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." What had he done? Well, he had committed incest with his own stepmother. Paul well understands that the Lord Jesus continues to require his physical presence in Ephesus for the time being. That's where Paul is probably writing this from, his letter. But that does not hinder him from helping the Corinthian believers to understand his great concern for their spiritual health. He has received information from trusted sources that they are just not addressing the evils that are among them, and therefore they are enabling even more grievous sins to occur. And as readers or listeners to this letter would already know just from the first four chapters of this letter, Paul is pouring out his heartfelt desire for them to fear God and to turn from their wicked ways. And now he appeals to them on spiritual grounds as if he were right there in their midst, right there in attendance at their church meetings. He says that he is present in spirit. And from his tone of voice in this entire letter, he must surely mean more than, "Hey, my thoughts are with you." Or, "I feel like I'm with you when I say this." The text in our very next verse gives more insight. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." There's a lot in there, isn't there? Back in the 12th verse of chapter 2 in this book, in this epistle, Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians that all true believers have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The Holy Spirit taking up residence in the heart of a believer instantly when regeneration comes by God into your heart. Regenerate life, the Holy Spirit living within each and every Christian, each and every true Christian. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand, even corporately. He's helping us right now corporately. Individually, yes, but that adds up. Corporate worship, corporate understanding, corporate help from the Holy Spirit, helping us to adhere more closely to the Word of God, the righteousness of God. And later in chapter 6, when Paul declares that all believers must flee all forms of sexual immorality, he also states that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That statement in chapter 6 of this epistle is a direct reference back to Genesis 2:24, where God instituted marriage between a man and a woman. A man and a woman. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We should never make attempts to read into the scriptures more than they say. But there certainly seems to be an indication in our text that our own human spirit is able to join the Holy Spirit in his work and to accomplish the tasks that are given to the church. In this case, an unwanted task. Nobody signs up for this one. But a necessary task nonetheless. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is adamantly announcing that not only is he present in spirit with the true believers in the church, but that he's already pronounced judgment upon the man who has had sexual relations with his own stepmother. You guys are not acting on this matter in a godly way. This man must be removed from you. This is what Christ commands. This is what I command in Christ. What say you? So how can Paul speak this way? How can Paul, 240 air miles away on the other side of the Aegean Sea, no longer a member of the local Corinthian church and technologically stranded in Ephesus without a private jet or the internet, how can he talk this way? How can he be a credible companion in this process of church discipline? This is a good question. Here's an answer for you. Paul is a Christian in whom resides the Holy Spirit. In God's power, Paul birthed this church. And furthermore, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Paul has the creds. Paul has authority under God to act in this manner. God's authority is so worked out through Paul that God breathes words for Paul to write that will be copied by hands, printed by presses, and distributed by digital devices for generations to come. And there'll probably be something else added to that later that we yet do not know of how God will distribute his word in his time. And they are sufficient for the church today. Sufficient in this case for Paul to be a credible companion in the biblical process of church discipline in this church in Corinth. I wonder if we can go so far today as to say that Paul is still with us in spirit when we are obeying God's word together as a local corporate body of believers. Certainly God desires us to be in one accord with the Holy Spirit and the spirit of his apostles. I've heard men say that, well, you've heard it too, right? If it's not red letters, I can't obey it because that's just a man. Well, yes, that is a man. Those are men with whom God breathed his spirit through to write. And on top of that, the apostles even have more credentials, more space to be those whom we must listen to. We must hear what the apostle has to say. The apostolic command here is to pronounce judgment on the one who is committing an ongoing and extremely egregious sin. And it now becomes the duty of the kingdom citizens. It's already been their duty and they've been ignoring it, but they must obey Christ and they must obey his credible companion, Paul. They must do this if they are truly Christians. So too must we. The second part of the biblical response for church discipline as given here in 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5 is the crucial condition. In verse 5, Paul repeats what he's already said in verse 2 above. Remove the man from yourselves. But notice again what is stipulated beginning in verse 4 and continuing into verse 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul says in verse 3 that he's already pronounced judgment on this guilty party, but he also understands that he does not have the authority to do that by himself alone. This is the local church's responsibility in part. Paul is hereby noting a crucial condition that must exist for the final step of church discipline to take place. In order to engage this specific step of church discipline to which Paul is referring here in our text, a local church is to be assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, a formal meeting of the local church body. This meeting is one of those kind of meetings. A formal meeting of the local church body is the context where the action of excommunication is to take place. There's another word we don't use very often, and I'm glad we don't. I don't want to use it, but we must define it as the Bible defines it, as God defines it. It is in such a context that Paul says that the power of the Lord Jesus is present. And apparently even the spirit of Paul is present in some sense due to his apostleship and his connection with the church. Some of you may already be thinking about a parallel text in the New Testament that speaks to the condition for church discipline to take place. When does that need to happen? Of course, the text is Matthew 18. And the main difference between these two texts here, this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the one in Matthew chapter 18, is that here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is expounding this process to us. Whereas in Matthew 18, it is Jesus Christ himself who is giving the way in which this must be done to us. We have it before us in the print. So what does that say? Well, if you were to turn your Bibles there and read along with me in the English Standard Version, you would hear these words or see these words. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if any two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. As we take some time this morning to also look at our Lord's words in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, which I just read, we must, as usual, take care to note the context. The disciples are traveling with their teacher, King Jesus, throughout the Galilean countryside, and they are receiving exactly what they need from their master to further develop their own theology, especially that, in this case, of ecclesiology. That's just another word for church, doing church. How do you do church? Well, church discipline is a part of how you may have to do church if called upon to do so. Kingdom citizens must live under the rules of their king, unless, of course, the king leads them to disobey God. But in this case, that king is King Jesus. So there's no room for disobeying, because he will never lead us to disobey the Father. And therefore, each of us as Christians must strive to be in one accord with our King, King Jesus. This then also means that we must be careful to correctly apply the words of our Lord Jesus to our lives and to the lives of others. That's true, isn't it? You're not here just to apply the word to yourself. You're here corporately helping others to apply it to themselves as well. Responsibility. The last verse in this Matthew passage is often heard and often misused in our current Christian culture. You've probably heard it said many times. Well, there's two or three of us here. We're gathered in Christ's name. Maybe you have even used it without thinking about its context. John MacArthur notes correctly that to use the statement to claim the Lord's presence at a small worship service or prayer gathering does not fit the context of church discipline and is therefore superfluous. Christ is always present with his people. Don't we say that too? Even with a lone believer totally separated from his fellow Christians by prison walls or hundreds of miles. Context demands, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, that the two or three witnesses are in the process of church discipline. To ask or do anything in God's name is not to just utter his name, not to just ask him to work, but it is to ask him to work his divine will and his character. For the witnesses to have gathered in his name is therefore to have faithfully performed their work of verifying the repentance or the impenitence of a sinning brother or sister on the Lord's behalf. When the church gathers in the Lord's name and for his cause and his glory, it must be then engaged in self-purifying ministry under his power and authority. Isn't that a beautiful statement? And with, MacArthur wraps this statement up, and with his heavenly confirmation and partnership. Yes, we are to be in full partnership with our God. We are not always there, but he gives us room to repent and come back there. It is never he that leaves or walks away or disregards or ignores. That's us. Certainly then, the context of church discipline is within the local church, within a local church. Church discipline, as outlined in Matthew 18, begins with a one-on-one confrontation, seeking repentance, forgiveness, restoration. Step two, if necessary, involves other valid witnesses. Impenitence, even beyond that level, then requires bringing the issue before the local church. And then the fourth stage, if repentance is not evident, excommunication is the option, the only one left, according to God's word. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's look a bit deeper into this parallel between 1 Corinthians 5 passage and this one found in Matthew 18. To be more specific, how do the similarities in these two passages help us to see the crucial condition necessary for this fourth step in the process of church discipline, should it be required? So as previously stated, the crucial condition for excommunication has to do with the formal gathering of God's people. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for this formal assembly is kahal. That's just the Hebrew word for an assembly of God's people. And as we come into the New Testament, the main Greek word that usually refers to the formal assembly of God's people is ekklesia. That's usually translated into the English, of course, as church. And we see that word two times by our Lord in Matthew 18, 17, right in the middle of that little section on church discipline. He's talking about when you're gathered together as a church. And then both in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, that's one of our verses for today, and Matthew 18, 20, where two or more are gathered, that one, there's a little Greek word in there called synago. Smells like synagogue. Yeah. But the word synago is the act of gathering, the act of assembly, not the place, but the act of. So here Christ is in this passage in Matthew telling us, you need to do this in the church where you are assembled. And then as you gather, where two or three of you are gathered, that word's coming back through the Hebrew and then back into the Greek and showing us that there's some connection here. And it may even be, this is speculation purely on my part, but just looking at that passage back in Matthew and Jesus doing his teaching, telling the disciples and everyone else as we read it, as this transition in worship is coming, is already here, that he's inaugurating the church, and that's where this is to happen. But using that synago word from the older understanding of where people would gather and then just coming and blending that. So he's see how he's teaching the transition, even in that. That's not even what we're looking at here, but more beauty of what's happening, I believe, in these passages as the master is teaching to gather. And so a form of this word is used then in 1 Corinthians 5 and 5:4 and Matthew 18:20. Now, what's the importance of this? Well, I raised this with you because firstly, the same Greek word is used here to kind of connect Matthew 18:20 with 1 Corinthians 5:4 as gathering, this synago. But if we look deeper at that, the subject of both of these passages is church discipline. There's a bigger connection that we're going for right now. So we're going from what Paul is saying about church discipline to where Jesus says, this is church discipline. So there's the cross. So how do we back up what's in the Bible? By looking back in the Bible for the way to back it up. That's what we're doing. So the subject is church discipline. Both passages point to church discipline being in act. Now look at them closely. If you have your Bibles, look at those. 1 Corinthians 5:4, Matthew 18:20. Both passages describe, point to the church discipline process being enacted by a formal church gathering. Both passages describe the gathering as taking place in the name of the Lord Jesus. And both passages indicate that the authority within that meeting is the Lord's promised presence and his power. And for all of that to take place as God intends, those who are participating as members of a local body of believers need to actually be believers. And they actually need to have the Holy Spirit active in them. And if they are believers, they do have. And they need to be operating as a corporate body, understanding that when we come together, this is different than the rest of the time when we're apart. It doesn't necessarily have to be on Sunday morning from 11 to 12 or whatever that time frame is. But we are formally gathered as First Baptist Church. That was a name that was given to this body. But beyond that, we belong to who? We belong to Christ. And as commanded that we need to be in regular meetings with one another, this is how we do that. And then we are also a part, and even before we were a part of the church, this local church, we were part of the church, universal, all those true believers, past, present, and future, that church. So there is some crossover, even in the terminologies when we see them here, between local and the church outside. But how is it that we can even practice discipline on somebody, even sitting in here, who's not technically a member of the church? How can that be? This is where our process, our thinking has to be changed. That's why it is important that we are members of the local church, not floaters of the universal church. Be a part of who God has called you to be a part of. And he does that, by the way. I'm not coercing you. I can't make you be a part of any body of believers. Don't want to do that. But that's part and parcel subject for more of our studies as we go through this chapter. We'll get to more of that. The assembled local church is empowered by the Lord Jesus to fully engage even a most unwanted task, that task of excommunication, if that task should become necessary. As noted in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the household of God. It is also the church of the living God. It is also a pillar and support of the truth of God. We are to protect it with all the ability that we have. She, the church, she cannot afford to be anything less. She must observe the crucial condition of being formally gathered when excommunication is necessary. So in the third part here of our biblical process of church discipline, as we move into verse 5, there's a clear condemnation. It doesn't get any clearer. It cannot be more clear at this point in Paul's communique to the Christian church in Corinth that this man who is blatantly refusing to abide in Christ must be put out of the church, and he must be put out now. Excommunication must take place as soon as the church is formally assembled. A necessary condemnation that will bring about certain spiritual consequences, to be sure. We just see them here and we scratch our head as Paul wrote them in verse 5. Each local church is responsible to judge those within itself. You see, if they don't belong to the church, they're not within. They haven't covenanted together with other members of the local body. There's no responsibility there for leaders in that local church to do anything. They can't. Hands are tied. But within the church, we are responsible to judge those within for the purpose, as we can see what God is telling us, for keeping the church on earth as pure as it is possible by humans operating in the realm of spiritual regeneration. In other words, men and women who are truly seeking to do church together as the Father has designed it, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit have designed it, and as they demand it. Church discipline is ordained of God for the good of his name and the purity of his elect people. And not only is the Corinthian congregation responsible for removing this impenitent, unrepentant church member from among themselves, they're also to understand that such an action serves to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Purity. Purity in the church of Jesus Christ must be extremely important in God's eyes. These words of God given through the Apostle Paul are heavy, to say the least. While it must be true, according to God's word, that he alone is the final judge of all men, Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, as Acts 10:42 states. But it also must be true that God here in this passage through Paul gives the local church the authority necessary to corporately judge and condemn egregious sin within. We must also too remember that this is not the first time we've heard Paul speak in this manner. In his first epistle to Timothy, Paul says in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Timothy 1, that there were a couple of believers who shipwrecked their faith. Their names were Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they'd been blaspheming God. And Paul says that he handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to speak against the character of God. It should be obvious from our text here in 1 Corinthians that even though Paul says, I handed them over, he didn't mean he did that by himself. Whatever church he was a part of, when that happened, he must have been obedient to what he says here. A formal assembly took place. He didn't go outside the context, the corporate context of a local church. Handing someone over to Satan must take place when the unwanted process of church discipline is carried out to its fullest form. When an unrepentant person is placed outside the protection of the church. You ever feel like you are protected in the church, not the building? Earthquake, take this down in a second. I'm not protected by this building. I'm protected within the body of Christ. It is at this point that we must long for the virtues of God to be learned quickly by those who have made a wreck of their faith. We want to see repentance. We are taught that we long for repentance in the lives of others. Being outside the membership of a local church translates into being separated from spiritual protection. Spiritual protection of the church universal, and then also fully, I would say, re-exposed to the power of Satan, because we were all born exposed to the power of Satan. We were not born into the family of God as a redeemed child of his until that took place in our lives, and that did not take place at birth or before birth or any time thereafter until one could understand that that was happening and that God did that. God has done that. He is the regenerating one, the regenerating power. To be sure, there are many who have shipwrecked their faith. Some of them will never return because they really did not have that faith. They exhibited some kind of faith to those of us who were looking on, but they really did not possess that faith. And time tells that. We don't walk up to them and say, hey, you're not real. You're not a real Christian. You can try that, but you won't get very far, and you'll be blaspheming what the Word of God says anyway. So you don't want to do that. Don't try that. Don't try this at home. Don't try it at church. Don't try that. Don't do it. But for those who do return, and there must be some who return, we wouldn't have this scripture in our faces if that were not the case for many of those who are egregiously sinning in the midst of the church, in the local church. Those we must long for and intently pray for the love and the truth and the holiness of God to return to their lives as soon as possible. There's no small amount of commentary that's been written on verse 5 here of 1 Corinthians 5. And in the same vein, those who have written on it have wrangled with the difficulty of this text. It's a lot deeper than what we even have time to get into this morning, the meaning of these words. But as if delivering someone over to Satan isn't enough, the church is to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And there's another term that men have wrestled with. Is he going to be killed by God when he walks out of the church building? Will this be Ananias and Sapphira version 2.0? Probably and most likely not. However, the seriousness of placing a soul outside the protection of the Lord's church is not to be ignored. That's heavy. And yet he calls us at times, the local church, those within, to do this, to do such a thing. But he has reasons, doesn't he? Because of his unwillingness and his unwillingness to repent and reconcile, that this man will be placed back into the sphere of life into which he was born, sphere of life where Satan dominates and seeks to devour. I don't know that we really get that very good, because we just see a person who might have to be in that, who doesn't have to be in that position, but we might have to act upon a person in such a position and do this. And then all of a sudden, is it really going to seem like they're living any different in the world than we are? I mean, yes, their lifestyle, but I'm just saying they're still walking around, and so are we. Aren't we in Satan's domain too? It's not the same when we are inside the church. We have the protection against it. How can you say, Satan, get behind me? And God says he's going to do that. He's going to turn. He's going to go away. He doesn't like the name Jesus. Quote scripture in his face and he will go. He knows it better than you and I know it. But if you quote it back to him and tell him, I am a child of his, he's going to keep turning around and saying, look what you've done. You messed up today. You can't say anything. You can't preach this message. You messed up this week. Yeah. Okay. You're right. I can't, but I will, because I have to, because I'm commanded to, because I'm under the blood of the Lamb, because he is holy. We do well to remember God's purpose for this destructive deliverance, right here in our text, that the man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Several things are going on here too, but we'll just touch briefly on this and wrap it for today. Pastor Kim Riddleberger is right when he says, it is vital to notice that even after the man is excommunicated and faces these very severe spiritual consequences, Paul expects that the man will be saved on the day of judgment. That's an expectation that's here by Paul. He doesn't know it, but he expects it. This supports the idea that church discipline will ideally, if not inevitably, lead to the person's regeneration. Restoration, not regeneration, already regenerated by Christ. Restoration, which of course presupposes repentance, restitution, forgiveness of the offender's sin. And this is in line with Paul's instructions to those in Galatia. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you too may be tempted. church discipline must be exercised firmly, yet incrementally. This is still Riddlebarger speaking, and pastorally, with the goal of seeing the disciplined party saved on the day of judgment, that that party repents and is restored. The church which does not exercise discipline is a church that is being unfaithful to the Lord of the church. That church which exercises church discipline as a retributive punishment to just merely shame or embarrass the sinner is also not faithfully practicing church discipline. The goal is always restoration. And there is nothing as joyous as a sinner repenting. Jesus himself said so, Luke 15:7. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The condemnation is very clear here in 1 Corinthians 5:5. But if we as a church are ever tasked at such a magnitude as the one here in this text, we must be faithful to our King. We are tools in his hands. He is the Savior. And if you say, well, why'd you pick that passage, Pastor? It's easy for me to say, I'm just walking through Corinthians. That's the beauty of preaching through a book, because there are many men who preach topical who, when would they ever go to this passage? Unless they had to. We're not there. There's nothing here. I'm not trying to raise an issue that's not here. And yet I am, because it's about us being obedient in the full orb of Christianity, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank thee. We thank you for your glorious work in our hearts and in our lives. And we ask that you continue this work. Lord, we submit ourselves corporately to you today. I pray that each one here that is a believer is doing that. And I pray, Lord, that if one is here and not a believer, that you would convict them of such, and that you would help them to just hang around and talk to me, talk to someone, even following this service, that we would get, that you would get things right in their heart, that they would get things right with you, Lord, that this is just a beautiful thing to talk about. Seeing repentance is true. It is a beautiful thing. And to be able to observe baptism, be able to observe the Lord's Supper, beautiful, because you have given them to us, and you are beautiful. You, God, are beautiful. Lord, help us to see application of your words to our lives this day. In your name we pray.